Let's go to Book of Philippians. We're in chapter 1, second message here in our series. Philippians 1:5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, salvation, which is the new birth, conversion, is not a process, but it's a single event, a one-time event when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And of course, after that initial salvation, there's the process of spiritual growth. But salvation itself is in a moment of time. And Paul will often refer to the times when Christians received the gospel, such as in Philippians 1:5. There was a first day when the believers in the city of Philippi received the gospel, the day that Lydia was saved, Acts chapter 16, verse 14, the night in which the Philippian jailer was saved, Acts chapter 16, verse 31. But then in Philippians 1:6, Paul makes a doctrinal statement that has great significance. Verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So let's ask some questions here. What is Paul's confidence? The word here translated confidence means to be persuaded or convinced. So what is Paul convinced of or assured of? That God will complete his good work in the Philippians. Next question. What's the good work? Is it the starting of the Philippian church? Is it the offering that they sent to the Apostle Paul? No, it is, in context, a reference to their salvation. Verse 5, their participation in the gospel from that first day. And we see in this that salvation is not a mere human choice, but a work of God. When you join some organization, like the Automobile Association of America, or the YMCA, or the AARP, it's not really a work of those organizations. You send in your application, you know, they may register it, but it really can't be called a work of those organizations. But when it comes to salvation, you're not just joining God's family. God is saving you by changing your soul. And in the New Testament, salvation is called regeneration, a new Genesis. Because in salvation, God breathes back into us the breath of life. And we go from being spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ. We have a new nature. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we read that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And that's not referring to our physical birth. That's not referring to the creation of the world in Genesis 1. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus at the moment of our salvation. James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We can't even imagine the extent of God's work in saving us. Now think about surgeons and a whole team in an operating room doing a heart transplant. The work of God transforming your soul is far more extensive and dramatic than a heart transplant. If you think the physical body is complicated, the soul is likely far more complicated. And so when somebody calls you a real piece of work, you can say to them, as a matter of fact, I am. Thank you very much. See, God's goal is to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And so he created Adam in innocence, but Adam was incomplete. There was something in the Creator that was not in the creation. While God is absolute, unchanging holiness and righteousness, man was not. Or rather, it could be said that the creation of man was incomplete because the creation was not yet united in oneness with the Creator. And so in John 17, Jesus prays for his people that they would become one, even as they are one. So Adam was innocent, but he still did not have the nature of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That nature that those who are now saved receive. And so man inevitably fell into sin, and then we really became incomplete. We were ruined by the fall. But God reached down to repair man, to restore man back to himself, and to place man even in a better position than man had in Adam's state. This is all what the good work is about. But we should give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And this is what Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 is referring to. This good work that God has begun in the lives of believers. That's the work being done in you. In fact, you are not complete until you're saved by being in Christ. And it's no wonder that in the book of Colossians, it emphasizes that believers are now complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made complete. Also Colossians 1:28, we will present every man complete in Christ. Now today a lot of people talk about being fulfilled. People talk about being complete. But it's only found in receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now think about this for a minute. In that the text says that there is a good work that has been begun in those who are participating in the gospel, what does this say now about the unsaved? Those who are disobedient to the gospel? A good work has not been done or begun in those who are still unsaved. They remain dead in their trespasses and sins. Book of Proverbs describes it as two paths. Path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter to the full day, but the way of the wickedness is like the path of darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. If the unsaved stayed in a state of incompleteness, that would be one thing. But actually what's happening is that they're going further and further away from the image of God. And while a good work is completed in the saved, the unsaved are described in the scripture as vessels prepared for destruction. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, this is something we don't understand, and we're going to understand it when we get to heaven. But for now, we do know that there are two groups. Those in whom God has begun a good work, partakers of grace, as it says in Philippians 1:7, and those who remain fallen, those who remain under the curse of the law. So as we look at Philippians 1:6 here, in appreciating the good work that God has begun in you, contrast it with the good work that is not being done in the lost, those who remain in rebellion to God. Now, for those who have participated in the gospel, even though this good work has begun, the text indicates that there's something that still needs to be completed in this good work. What is it? I can think of two aspects. First, the character of Christ. God is in a process of taking those who are his and conforming them to the character of Christ. And we see that throughout the New Testament, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And we are to have the same holiness, and the same love, and the same compassion, and the same humility and the same aspirations as Jesus Christ. It's not that we lose our personhood. It's not that we're melded into one big collective as is taught in Hinduism or Gnosticism. But what we receive is the same righteous nature as our Lord. It's not surprising that everybody was shocked when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, after he explained how we should live, he concluded by saying this in Matthew 5:48, "You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Wow. How are we doing in that? Of course, we're not there yet, but that's the goal. And you do understand that that's the goal. Notice Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment." Now, the second completion of this good work involves the physical, a glorified body in the resurrection. Salvation is not just spiritual, it will be physical. First comes the spiritual and then the physical. And this is even mentioned in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So although we're saved, there is still the completion of the salvation that the Lord has begun. Now, as I was thinking about this text, the thought occurred to me that everyone who truly knows Christ really rejoices in God completing that work, making us holy. Just as Joel was saying earlier, that the aspiration is going to heaven and becoming sinless. But think about this. If you were to ask unbelievers if they would like for God to make them holy and sinless, you know what the honest ones would say? "No, not really. I kind of like my current nature. Kind of like my sin." And I remember a time in my life, if you would have said to me, "Would you like to be totally sinless and holy?" You know what I would have said? "Not yet. Not yet." And really, that is a telltale sign difference between those who are born again and those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. It's a sign of being lost. Because as it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "The kingdom of God belongs to those who hunger and thirst after" what? "Righteousness." And Paul, his testimony in Romans 7, is that in the inner man, he joyfully concurred with the law of God. But then you go to Romans chapter 8, the unsaved man doesn't subject himself to the law of God, neither indeed is he able. And so that's a real sign between those people who are born again and those people who are not. The person who's born again really wants to be holy, really wants to become like Christ, and those who really don't know the Lord are afraid of that. They don't want that because they have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And they don't yet realize that in submission to Jesus Christ comes real freedom. So that's a good test to see where you're at spiritually. Do you desire to be like Jesus Christ in all holiness? So the fourth question here. Who completes the good work? Well, the one who began the good work. The Son of God, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. The word perfect is the word finish, epiteleo in the Greek. And whenever a Greek word has the prefix epi in front of it, it turns it into the intensive form. So this word really means completely finished, completely fulfilled. And remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12? That Jesus Christ is the author and the what of our faith? Finisher. He begins it and he'll finish it. How does God do this? He works in us by the Holy Spirit to sanctify us in holiness. And he keeps us from falling so that we do not deny the faith, that we do not go into apostasy. And why does Jesus do that? Because we don't have the power to do it ourselves. Just like we didn't have the power to save ourselves in the first place. The 19th century commentator, Albert Barnes, says it this way. "If we were kept saved by the agency of man, Paul would have no such confidence. For nothing that man does today can lay the foundation of certain convictions that he will do the same thing tomorrow. If the perseverance of the Christian depends wholly on himself, there could be no sure evidence that he would ever reach heaven. He goes on to say, the ground of belief is something like the following. It is in God alone. It is not in man in any sense. No reliance is to be placed on man in keeping himself. He's too weak. He's too changeable, too ready to be led astray, too disposed to yield to temptations. And so that's why the Lord has to keep us. Another commentator says it this way. If Satan and Adam both fell away from perfect holiness, it is a million to one that in a world full of temptations and with all the appetites and habits against me, that I shall not fall away from holiness unless God by his almighty power keeps me. Isn't that true? Adam didn't make it. Satan didn't make it. And you think you're going to keep your salvation, you're going to persevere in the faith because of yourself? And that's the encouragement. God does it. And that's why the theme of the book of Philippians is what? Joy. But why do we have joy? Because of the relief that we find in Philippians 1:6. Jesus will save us and Jesus will keep us. Now, this doctrine in Philippians 1:6 is a major New Testament doctrine. And it's called the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. And God does both. He keeps us saved and he works in us to help us to persevere in the faith. Keeps us confessing and living for Jesus Christ. So now let's look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. A group of pastors got together in England in 1646. And they wrote down a creed of biblical theology, and it's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was a pretty good work they did. And there's a section there about the perseverance of the saints. Number one, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Number two, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, following from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Section 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their perseverance, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their grace and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their conscience wounded, hurt others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. Yes, so Christians can sin, and they can suffer for their sins, and they can lose some temporal grace, but God will keep them to the end. Now, upon what scriptures is this doctrine based? Let me just throw out a few. John chapter 10, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Then Philippians 1:6. How about 2 Thessalonians 3:3? The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, who will bring it to pass. Or John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for the seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I believe in, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. 1 Peter 1:5, who are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. So you have a lot of scripture supporting the concept that those who are effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit can never totally or finally fall away from the state of grace. Now, as far as chastening of the Lord when a believer sins, the Lord's response to them is not that they lose their salvation, that their salvation is taken away. What is the response of the Lord when believers sin? The chastening. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're a son, then you will receive discipline. So most students of the Bible know these key verses concerning the perseverance of the saints. And the theological reason for the perseverance of the saints is twofold here. First, the character of God. God doesn't abandon what He undertakes. God's decrees are absolutely sure. And when God calls somebody to salvation, they're saved. When God calls somebody a saint, he's a saint. Isaiah 66, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? Or shall I who give delivery shut the womb, saith your God? And the concept there is in the character of God, God does finish what he starts. If that were not true, no Christian could ever say, I'm saved. A Christian might be able to say, I might be saved, but they can never say, I'm saved. In fact, the phrase, I hope that someday I make it, sounds unusual to most Protestants. But to Greek Orthodox, to Roman Catholics, to Coptic Christians, that's their theology. In fact, if you say that I am saved, that's called the sin of presumption. Because they view salvation as a process, not as a gift from God. Salvation is earned by your perseverance. So therefore, you're not truly saved until you've finished persevering. And the logic here is that if man chooses salvation, man can unchoose salvation. The will of man is always prominent. And it's really no coincidence that those groups that are Arminian in theology, which teach that men are saved by an act of human will, are the same groups that say you can lose your salvation. In fact, in that kind of theology, even when you get to heaven, you may still not be saved. Because let's say you're in heaven for 1,000,000 years, you might decide to rebel like Satan. You're thrown out of heaven. And so in that theology, even if you do make it to heaven, you cannot say that you have eternal life. Do you get that? But Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. So the first theological reason for the preservation of the saints is really the nature of God's decrees and the nature of God Himself. And the second theological reason is the nature of salvation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The new birth is a change of nature, and nowhere in the scripture does it say that a man is unborn again. And usually those groups who teach that a Christian can fall away from the faith and be lost have a very diminished view of what it means to be saved. Because the Bible teaches that when you're saved, your character and nature is changed. You have the nature of Jesus Christ. You are one in Christ, and you're confirmed in your decision. For you to deny Christ would be for Christ to deny himself. In the early 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, who is a very well-known American theologian, printed a sermon about the preservation of the saints. Spent some time this week weighing through it, and let me give you some summation here. He begins by saying, all who have true grace shall persevere. Those who will not live godly lives find out for themselves that they're not elect, and those who will live godly lives have found out for themselves that they are elect. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:10, if you put on those virtues that Peter mentions in the first chapter, you will make your calling and election what? Sure. So perseverance becomes a sign of those who are saved and those who are not, as in the parable of the four soils. But the part I really appreciated was the preservation of the saints is central to the work of Jesus Christ. If someone teaches that the work of preservation is left in our own hands, so that we must keep our salvation, they do not understand the true work of Christ. And you wonder whether they ever even understood the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the first covenant of law, the law of Moses? That covenant was deficient and was not able to save anybody. Why? Because preservation and holiness was entrusted with man himself. One needed to continually keep the law in order to have life. Remember in Deuteronomy, do this and you will live. But God introduced a better covenant, which would be an everlasting covenant, a new and a living way, wherein that which was lacking in the first covenant should be supplied, and a remedy should be provided against that which under the first covenant proved man's undoing. God saved us with Christ. Edwards says, a mediator being given, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who cannot fail, who should undertake for his people and take care of them. Hebrews 7, he's able to save to the uttermost all that come to God through him, and he ever lives to make intercession for them. And that's the covenant of grace. No longer is the reward of life dependent on the perseverance of man, as if it depended on the strength and the steadfastness of man's own will. It is the covenant of works, not the covenant of grace, that places eternal life on the fruit of man's own strength. So therefore, if Christians who are saved by faith say they must persevere in their own strength to finally be saved, what kind of gospel are they teaching? Remember the covenant with Adam. You shall not eat of the tree. Edwards writes, for in order to his perseverance, there was nothing further promised beyond Adam's own strength. No extraordinary occasional assistance was promised to Adam. It was not promised but that man should be left to himself as he was. But the new covenant of grace is much different. The reward of life is not dependent upon one's own strength, one's ability to not eat the fruit. Otherwise, it would not be worthy to be called the covenant of grace. And Christ came into the world to do that which mere men failed to do. And if the reward of eternal life depends on our perseverance, then we will fall like Adam fell. And we will plunge the whole world back into the same condition. But Christ has fulfilled the whole law for us. He has persevered for us. His righteousness has become our righteousness, covering our entire life. His perseverance has become our perseverance, for we have become the righteousness of Christ. You understand that? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ has finished the work of Adam for us. And Christ has not merely brought us back to that probationary state of Adam, but has actually finished the work of Adam in our behalf. And Christ has lived a perfect life, enduring the temptation, and that perseverance and that perfect life has been transferred to us. And so, as Edwards goes on, now we understand the meaning of Romans 5. See, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. The benefit of that initial justification from the first day of our salvation is the title to glory, a permanent standing before God. And consider this verse in Acts 26:18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Edwards says this, remission of sins and an inheritance among them who are sanctified are mentioned together because they are jointly obtained by Jesus Christ. So having been saved by faith, are you now going to go back under the law for the continuance of your salvation? That's now left up to you to persevere in your own power. This is what's meant in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you are now being perfected or completed by the flesh. No, Jesus Christ saves us. He justifies us, He sanctifies us, and He brings us home into glory. So Paul's conclusion here in verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. So Paul says it's right for me to think this way about you. It's not doctrinally wrong to have confidence that you are safe in Christ. And the reason, Paul says, that it's right to think this way is not this part of the verse. This is kind of an insertion. I have you in my heart since both my imprisonment and in defense and the confirmation of the gospel. The reason it's right for the Apostle Paul to believe in the preservation and the perseverance of the saints is because you are all partakers of grace with me. You are part of the covenant of grace, the new covenant that rests upon a better promise, the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. And so we can all breathe a sigh of relief because our salvation does not depend upon our ability, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and He is the finisher of our faith. And that's why we can rejoice. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work done in our behalf. Help us to begin to understand what you've done for us so that we can truly have joy in our Christian life. If we don't have joy, it's because we're believing some lie. We forget what you have done for us and how your righteousness has been imputed to us. If there be a person here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, has never received the true gospel, that you're the Savior, not them, that they would open up their heart and receive that truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.